All right, we move then into our session for this morning, Disputing the Justice of God, Part 2. Last week, to me, last week is always the last time we met. We talked about the first part of the justice of God, closing the door to cosmic fatalism. We are victims of immutable rules in the universe, and that's the people's complaint. Today, it's opening the door to divine mercy. As I read this text in advance, I'll invite you to watch for two very significant theological challenges that Ezekiel presents as we read this. Challenges to our theological systems. There are two of them in this passage. This is a challenging text, but it is a very lively and hopeful text, opening the door to divine hope, mercy. That's what's happening here. So listen for the issues as I read. But you say, I'm picking it up again at verse 19. I mentioned 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago that verse 19 and 20 are transitional. So I'm going back there. But you say, why should the son not share the guilt of his father? Remember, the preceding text is all about people die or are judged for their own sins, not for their parents, and they are rewarded for their own righteousness, not their parents' righteousness. But you say, why should the son not share in the guilt of his father? The son has practiced justice and righteousness. He has observed all my statutes and kept them. He shall surely live. It is the person who sins who shall die. A son shall not share in the guilt of his father, nor shall the father share in the guilt of his son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be credited to him alone, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be charged to him alone. Now, if the wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his rebellious acts that he has perpetrated will be charged against him. On account of his righteousness that he has practiced, he shall live. Ah, but if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and practices evil, like all the abominable actions that the wicked practice, shall he behave this way and still live? None of his righteous actions that he has performed will be credited to him. On account of his treachery that he has perpetrated, and on account of his sins that he has committed, on their account he shall die. But you say, the Lord's action is unscrupulous, without principle. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my action really unscrupulous? Is it not your own actions that are unscrupulous? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and practices evil, he dies for his actions. On account of his evil he has committed, he shall die. But if a wicked person turns from his wickedness that he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he shall preserve his own life. He has taken heed and repented of all his wicked acts that he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Is my action then really unscrupulous, O house of Israel? Is it not your actions that are unscrupulous? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each one based on his actions, the declaration of the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your rebellious actions so that iniquity does not become a stumbling block for you. Throw off all your rebellious actions that you have committed and create a new heart and a new spirit for yourselves. Why would you die, O house of Israel? I find no pleasure in anyone's death. the declaration of the Lord. So turn around and live. This is the word of the Lord. Well, when we last gathered, we explored the relevance and meaning of verses 1 to 20 to Ezekiel's audience and for ourselves today in the 21st century. In verses 1 to 20, Ezekiel had responded to the people's charge that the Lord's world is governed by rules that were fundamentally unfair. Parents have committed all sorts of crimes, but the Lord is punishing their children for it. They are viewing themselves as the victims of God at that point. It's not their fault they're in exile. They parroted their case by quoting the common proverb, "Fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are blunted." These are the words of Ezekiel's fellow exiles who complain that the Lord is fundamentally unfair. Stuck in exile in Babylon, they are suffering the consequences that God should have imposed on their parents. There is no sound reasoning between this cause and effect. Something's wrong with this. But that part of the address ends very awkwardly because in verse 19, the prophet quotes a second protest from the people that flatly contradicts the first complaint. First, they say, the Lord is unfair, children shouldn't suffer for the sins of their parents, and then they declare, there is no reason why children shouldn't suffer for the sins of their parents. It's exactly the opposite. Well, as I noted last week, you can find scripture references to support each case. On the one hand, Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. All who are guilty shall be put to death for their own sin. That answers the first protest. But then the second one, why shouldn't children suffer for the sins of their fathers? Deuteronomy 5:7-10. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not worship them or bow down to them or serve them. For I am an impassioned God who imposes the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but who demonstrates chesed to thousands of those who demonstrate love for me. There you have the support for the second. The people's accusation in verse 19, there's no reason why children shouldn't suffer for the sins of their parents, though, now opens the door for Ezekiel to go in another direction, in which he presents a corollary thesis. Actually, he changes the subject. In the rest of this prophecy, he's not concerned about people suffering for their parents' sins. He's already debunked that thesis. Now he's concerned with their sense of hopelessness as expressed in the question of verse 19. Ezekiel knows these exiles are in Babylon because of their own sin. But does that mean that the sentence of death that is hanging over them is inevitably applied? The Lord has declared, you are wicked, you shall die. It sounds so final. Well, in this part of the disputation speech, Ezekiel reinforces his rejection of this cosmic determinism by opening the door to hope, new possibilities, and offering life to those in despair. In fact, here he begins to sound just like Moses. Those of you who were with us in Deuteronomy for half a century, you will remember that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses repeatedly presents it to the people. Why would you die, O people? Choose life. I've set before you life and death. So why would you choose death? Here in this text, we have actually a three-part outline, the way of life, verses 21 to 2, for the wicked under the sentence of death, then the basis of hope, verse 23, and then the way of death that hangs over the righteous who turn from their righteousness and do wickedness. Well, actually, the prophet's urgency becomes even more evident as his speech progresses. But as I was reading, those of you who were with us from the beginning, you will remember the prophet's, the Lord's ordination speech in chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Human, I have appointed you as a watchman. And in that speech, he had said, if you hear a word from me about me coming to threaten the people, and you do not warn the people to turn from the wickedness and turn to righteousness, their blood I will require at your hand. But there are echoes of that text all over in this one, as we will mention as we go along. But the text then, though there is a fulcrum, the basis of hope in verse 23, here he deals with two cases. The case of a formerly wicked person, what happens when that to that person if he turns from his wickedness to righteousness, and the repentance of a formerly righteous person who turns from righteousness and does wickedness. Well, we should recognize again that this text is punctuated by three exclamations, verses 19, 25, and 29, where the people are complaining. But you say, why should the Son not share in the guilt of the Father? Verse 19, verse 25, but you say the Lord's action is unscrupulous. And then verse 29, but the house of Israel says the Lord's action is unscrupulous. You can tell he's debating. He's responding to what people are saying. It's a back and forth kind of exchange here, and he is answering the people's charges. But before we get into the case of the formerly wicked, we have to explain this word that I translated unscrupulous. Yitaken. There's your Hebrew lesson for the day. This is the key word in the whole text. In the basic stem, the word means to measure, to operate according to order. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs, measures the spirit. Or Proverbs 21:12, the way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 24, if you say, look, we didn't do this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? But elsewhere, you find it also in Job. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. That apportioned word, that's this verb. He sets in order, establishes the rules, or Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of the hand and marked off the heavens with a span? He's operating by the rules of physics. That's Isaiah 40:12-13. It's all about measuring and order and God operating according to the order that he built into the universe. Here they are saying the way of the Lord is not ordered. It's not according to rules. It is unpredictable and whatever else. And of course, Ezekiel's response is, hey, you got it exactly wrong. It's not the Lord's way that's not ordered. It's yours. So get yourselves right. So the word speaks of order, precision, according to rules. To say someone is lo yitaken, not scrupulous, is to say his actions are arbitrary, unpredictable, capricious, inscrutable, lacking in principle, even nonsensical and illogical. Outside of these verses here, Ezekiel will use this word only once more or twice more in the book. But that's what we're talking about. You cannot predict how God is going to behave. The irony is, with that statement, they are describing precisely the problem with pagan gods. That's precisely the problem. You can never figure out what a pagan god... You have no reason to predict what a pagan god is going to do. Why? Because they haven't revealed themselves. They haven't spoken. They haven't talked to their people. And all you can do is guess. And you're at the mercy. And you can never know if they're going to behave consistently. In one circumstance, they'll do this. And in another circumstance, they'll do the other. Well, for this reason, the people are saying that that's exactly what God is doing. That's what he's like. They cannot count on him. On the one hand, they are victims of fate, but on the other hand, they are victims of a capricious God whose actions are unpredictable and arbitrary. They don't make sense. This is one of the fundamental rules of the universe. God is, in fact, measured. He operates according to rules, and we will see some of those rules again at play here. In verse 21, Ezekiel offers us, he begins by giving us the hope that is there for the case of the person who begins righteously, and he gives us a rule by which God operates. It's a very hopeful rule. If a wicked person turns from all his sins that he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And guess to whom he's talking. He casts it in third person as if it's hypothetical. But who's his audience? Look, you guys, if you turn from your wickedness, there is hope for you. And then in his challenge to them, he offers us a clear description of what repentance means. Here you have as clear a description as any. There are three parts to repentance, and notice none of these involves saying, I'm sorry. Saying, I'm sorry is not repentance. Repentance is not a verbal thing. It's a physical thing. First, there are three parts. First, he turns from all his sins. That's what the word is. He repents, which means he was going in this direction, but he turns around and goes in the other direction. I was going the wrong way. Now I am going the right way. Second, positively, he observes the Lord's ordinances. Did you notice that? That's repentance. It is not just saying, I'm sorry and I'm going to do the right thing. No, it's doing the right thing. That's the mark. And then finally, he demonstrates justice and righteousness, verse 21. Again, we should notice here that the righteous person or the person who repents does not simply speak about it. Oh, I trust in the Lord, or I love you, Jesus, or I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 12 years old, therefore I'm secure. No. He turns around. God's verdict is based on evidence, not hearsay. We know all about that these days. It's not confession. This is a firm rule by which God operates. You turn around, God sees. And he makes his judgment based on that. In fact, we can see Ezekiel's excitement as he announces the verdict for those who meet these conditions. You wicked people, if you turn around, guess what? You shall surely live. You shall not die. The past rebellious acts will be forgotten. No, they will not be forgotten. I don't think God actually forgets our sins. The Hebrew word doesn't mean amnesia. It means the file is closed and they're not held against you. That's grace. If he forgets it, then it's no longer grace. You're just a nice guy. I'm rewarding you for it. No. They simply do not enter the equation anymore. The man's present righteousness is all that matters. Well, and then by means of two rhetorical questions in verse 23, Ezekiel spells out the basis for their hope. Do I really find pleasure in the death of the wicked? You think I enjoy beating people up? The declaration of the Lord, is it not rather in his turning from his ways that he may live? Two rhetorical questions, obviously, both expect an affirmative answer. Yes, of course, that's what God delights in. He delights in people turning around. This is one of the fundamental rules of the universe. The Lord delights not in death, but in life. As many of the he does not delight in death as many of the characters in horror movies these days do, and we are entertained by that, and then wonder why they are demonstrated in life when people imitate the movie. It happens all around. You become what you focus your head on. He's not entertained by death. God finds his greatest joy in pronouncing on people the sentence of life. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's it. Here he uses the word chafetz, to delight in. Reminds me of Jeremiah, who speaks of the Lord as delighting in chesed, mishpat, and tzedakah, in loving kindness, in justice, and righteousness, and that's exactly what happens here. Well, Ezekiel celebrates God's delight in the sinner that repents. And of course, you will think of lots of New Testament illustrations. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Which is what that publican says before God in the temple. As opposed to the Pharisee, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. That doesn't go very far with God. Here Ezekiel declares the Lord's desire that all repent, all find life in him. This is what his audience needed to be delivered from their bondage of depression and despair. They need a new vision of God, a God who's on the side of blessing, on the side of life, not on the side of the curse and death. What a gospel this is to the people who are in the darkest dumps of despair. There's hope. Turn around. And of course, he's talking at the individual level and also at the national level. If the nation will repent, God will visit them with life. There is hope here for those who are doomed. But then, verse 24, the subject changes. If past sins are not held against those who repent, by the same token, past righteousness will also be discounted for those who turn away from that commitment. Verse 24. Borrowing vocabulary we heard in chapter 3, verse 20. He repeats the principle. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and practices evil, like all the abominable actions that the wicked practice, shall he behave this way and still live? None of his righteous actions that he has performed will be credited to him on account of his treachery that he has perpetrated and account of his sins that he has committed. On their account, he shall die. Well, that is interesting. He uses the same verb. If a righteous man repents. Again, this is not verbal statement. I'm sorry. This is a physical thing. If a righteous man who is going this way, or I guess now we should go the other way. Righteousness represents this direction. He is walking on the course of righteousness. If he turns around and goes this way, shall he live? And the answer is an emphatic no. So here the prophet challenges his audience to reflect upon the appropriate fate of the guy who changes his direction in the other way. In fact, he is emphatic. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each one based on his confession. Oh, no. Actions. The declaration of the Lord. Now, as if to answer the charges of divine capriciousness, he emphasizes how measured the Lord's ways are. He says, I will judge him according to his ways. The word here is literally according to the road on which he is walking. This is another one of the rules that operates in the Lord's administration of the cosmos. God rewards people according to their conduct, not their lips. He looks for the proof. Unless the audience refuse to take the prophetic announcement seriously, Ezekiel is the one who keeps saying, the declaration of the Lord. This is not the preachers, this is not the prophets, this is not the evangelist's word. It's God's word. So that if the offer of hope is God's word, the offer or the threat of the warning of judgment is also God's word. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. That sets the case. Even if you were righteous in the past, your present state is what determines your standing with God. Now, the purpose of this entire text, there are two purposes, and we'll look at one first and then come back later to the second one. The purpose of this whole passage is to hold Israel culpable for the coming judgment. If the judgment comes, guess who earned it? Guess why? And so with the passion and urgency of an evangelist, the prophetic watchman pleads with his countrymen to accept responsibility. Repent! Turn away from all your rebellious acts so that the iniquity doesn't become a stumbling block to you. Throw off your rebellious actions that you've committed and create a new heart and a new spirit for yourselves. Regardless how wicked their ancestors had been or how wickedly they themselves had behaved in the past, the sentence of death may be avoided. If they will follow the example of the prophet's third case in verses 1 to 20, they will be all right with God. And then we come to verse 25. Is my action unscrupulous, O house of Israel? Is it not your actions unscrupulous? This is what he repeats this again. But then we hear another protest. Not only do the people not accept Ezekiel's offer, they reject his view of God. Their response is very tragic and very saddening. It's obvious that they are not getting what he is saying. The prophet's reaction to their accusations is emphatic and dramatic. 27. But if a wicked person turns from his wickedness that he's committed and practices justice and righteousness, he shall preserve his own life. In this statement, we have another second statement of what repentance looks like. In the first instance, repentance means turning around, doing the will of God, and practicing justice and righteousness. Here he has three things again. First, Reiterating verse 21, repentance involves turning away from rebellious behavior. Against the overlord. Again, this word for rebellious behavior. God's relationship with Israel is that of a suzerain and vassals. The king and his people, the king and his court. And what's happening here, turn away from your rebellion against the overlord. If you want to avoid the stumbling block of iniquity, then stop rebellion. Secondly, he says, cast off your rebellious actions. And this is a different word for rebellious actions. The evil things that you have done. And then third, get yourselves a new heart. Oh, here's that problem that you should have picked up as I was reading it in the first place. Shifting from a negative to positive mode, Ezekiel calls on the people to, here's the Hebrew, make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Well, that'll challenge your theology. And again, remember, don't argue verses like this away. Our theology has to be big enough to accept every verse of Scripture at face value. So now we need to talk about this. Can people actually get themselves a new heart, create a new heart? Well, as in 11, 19, and 36, 26, we'll get there next year, the use of heart and spirit highlights the fundamental nature of Israel's problem. Your problem is not just that your hands are rotten, and your feet are corrupt, and your eyes are corrupt. It's that the corruption is in here. But this text is strange in that it calls on the wicked to take initiative in making their own hearts and spirits new. That's what he says. Make for yourselves a new heart. Actually, what's promised elsewhere as a divine act is here spoken of as a human act. We saw this in 11, 18 to 19. When they arrive there, they will remove all its detestable and abominable things from it. Then I will give them a single heart and a new spirit. Notice who does it. God does it. I will place within them the new spirit. I will remove the stony heart from the body, give them a heart of flesh. Or chapter 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Well, then what are we going to do with this text? What will you do with it? Well, don't argue it away. Don't pretend Ezekiel doesn't mean what he says. Or don't pretend it's simply hypothetical. A rhetorical device highlighting responsibility for the nation in the present crisis. It's just rhetorical. Actually, Ezekiel was not the first to speak this way. I think, again, he's having his devotions in Deuteronomy. We always get back there, don't we? And you remember, Moses doesn't talk about get yourselves a new heart, but what does he talk about? Well, in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, the Lord will circumcise your heart to love the Lord and walk in his ways. That's very clear there that God is the one who circumcises the hearts. But if you had read earlier in Deuteronomy 10:16, he had said to the people, therefore circumcise your hearts, O Israel. He put it on them. And again, don't imagine that this is not what he means. But we have to talk about what does he mean? Circumcise your own hearts, get yourself a new heart. The point, of course, is that God will not impose his grace on people who are incorrigible. There are two things happening here. Don't presume upon God imposing his grace upon you, even though you remain wicked. No, it means change your mind. Don't just turn your body around. Don't just change the way your hands are operating. Change your thinker. Change your heart. Get yourselves right with God. Means to humble yourselves. We've got Lot for every reference we have to God doing this act. You will have 100 or 1,000 that put the onus on people to respond to the grace of God by softening your heart, by receiving His word, humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The divine act will not happen without the change of heart, and the human change of heart will be accompanied by the divine act. Now, in theological terms, we talk about the ordo salutis. In what order does this happen? I'm not interested in that question. It's formulaic. The point is, it's up to you if you get your heart right with God. Sounding very Wesleyan, aren't we? Well, the first purpose of this whole call I mentioned was to put the culpability on the people. If you want, if you experience the judgment of God, it's your own fault, not God's. And if you want hope, if you want life, choose it. That's it. Choose. That means a decision. Your head. Get your head into this thing. Well, the second purpose of this call to repentance then is to highlight the Lord's burden for His people and His yearning for their obedience. This is evident in His passionate outburst at the end. Why will you die, O house of Israel? This is God crying, why? It's not necessary. You're headed to your own doom and your own judgment. Why do you do that? Repeating an earlier statement, Ezekiel declares that the Lord has no fun in this business. If God condemns sin and if God judges the wicked, He doesn't do it for fun. He always does it with a heavy heart. And when He destroyed the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, God wasn't having a picnic. He doesn't delight in that. His heart is heavy. And that's why He says, if only people will repent. Jeremiah puts it a little differently. Look, I set before you the way of life and death. That sounds more literally like Moses, but he expressed the alternatives to live or to die more concretely as staying in the city and dying, or leaving, surrendering to the Babylonians and living. Here Ezekiel declares that sin and judgment need not have the last word. The door is wide open, even for Israel, the exiles, to return to Him. The sentence of death may yet be lifted. There's one other problem we have to deal with, and that is that early on, at the end of chapter 3, at the end of the whole ordination proceedings, the Lord had said to Ezekiel, you shall not operate as an arbiter or an intercessor on behalf of the people. God shuts His mouth. But here it's exactly what He's doing. Well, at that point, He obviously has in mind the people back home in Jerusalem. They're done. God has written them off. 586 is on the calendar. God will not change His mind on that one. But the people back in Jerusalem aren't Ezekiel's pastoral charge. His pastoral charge. These are the people sitting in front of him. Look, you guys, God has taken you out of the city. Guess what? To give you hope and life. Back there, it's over. But for you, and so this is an appeal to this congregation. Turn around, guys, and live. This is a great gospel from Moses. Well, as we stand back and reflect on the practical and theological significance of this passage for all of us, we really don't need to have to work very hard to get it, do we? I have a few lessons here. We don't have time to cover them all. But first, Ezekiel repudiates any doctrine that perceives God as primarily bent on judgment and death. We have a lot of people in our day who do not read the Bible because they find in the Bible an angry God. But that's because they don't read the whole Bible. They're reading it selectively. They're not even reading John 3:16. For God was so covenantally committed to the world that he gave his Son that whoever believes in him should have life eternal. And Jesus says, I came not into the world to condemn the world, but the world might have life. This is the gospel. This is the thread of God's amazing plan of redemption. But here, even to be warned of judgment is grace. It's offering people a way of escape. God's mercy and grace move him to plead with men and women to accept the way of life, to repent of their sin and find life in him. This is grace and life as gracious in the extreme. But it is principled. And it is contingent. Among the laws by which his justice is administered is the law of human freedom. The Lord will not impose grace on rebellious people. They must accept responsibility both for the course of their lives and their destiny. Without repentance, God will not forgive, and the death sentence remains inevitable. This is an immutable rule of God. He offers life, full and abundant, and this is the amazing grace of God that we see in this passage. Well, of course, there is a second lesson in this one that we should remember, and that's in your handout. Ezekiel repudiates any doctrine of grace that would perceive God is primarily bent on judgment and death. Second, Ezekiel sends a warning to those who presume upon the grace of God and offers a promise of hope to those who despair of life. That is involved in here as well. But then, number three, Ezekiel repudiates any doctrine, and now I'm really stepping on toes and I'm going to get in trouble. In 2 weeks from today, we'll have time to talk about it. It'll be question and answer period. So we'll have one more lesson next week, and then the following week on the 22nd, we'll be back, and you can vent. You can get angry with me. But don't get angry with me. That's why I try to keep my fingers so close to the text. Ezekiel repudiates any doctrine of eternal security and or eternal damnation that would hold a person captive to the decisions of the past. This is the problem, isn't it? I mean, on the one hand, we understand it when the Lord says, if a wicked man turns from his wickedness and turns righteous, the Lord honors the righteousness. But on the other hand, what about if the righteous man turns from his righteousness and does wickedness? Really? Really? What are you going to do with that? Apparently, when a person is righteous, one doesn't lose one's freedom to become wicked. We operate as if this is a fait accompli. Once we have demonstrated ourselves to be righteous, it's a course from which we cannot stray. Did you know that the scriptures always assume the opposite? It keeps warning us, stay, persevere. Can we use that word? Persevere. Persist in your way of righteousness. And if you turn back to a way of wickedness, you cannot bank on that. as if in our early life we stack up a treasury of merit in the bank, so that when we die, those merits are greater than the demerits of the latter part of life, and so we'll be okay. No, it doesn't work that way. It's not how you begin the race that matters. It's how you end. It works for both. Well, we can look at this, and we got two really interesting examples of the way of a wicked man who turns to a life of righteousness. And this, the supreme illustration here, of course, is Manasseh, who ruled for 55 years, the most wretched king in all of Israel's history, and who introduces all sorts of idols into the temple. And when Ezekiel saw his visions of these images, it looks like they had been restored from Manasseh's day in chapter 8. But Manasseh, in the book of Kings, is described as fundamentally rotten to the end. But the interesting thing is, in the book of 2 Chronicles, we have the amazing story of Manasseh turning around. In 2 Kings, his ending goes like this. Manasseh also murdered many innocent people, and Jerusalem was filled from one end to the other with innocent blood. This was in addition to the sin that he caused the people of Judah to commit, leading them to do evil in his sight. The rest of the events in Manasseh's reign and everything he did, including the sins he committed, are recorded in the record of the history of the kings of Judah, 2 Kings 21, 16 and 17. Schluss. Fini. That's it. That's all you hear. What an awful picture of an awful man. But then go to the book of Chronicles. Who knows the end of the story? Who recounts it? From the book of Chronicles, chapter 33, we learn that in the end, his story actually took an unexpected turn. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they ignored all his warnings and his commandments. But then in verse 12, after Manasseh had been taken prisoner, and they put a ring through his nose, bound him in chains, led him away to Babylon. But while in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord his God. This is in your Bible. You probably didn't know it. And sincerely humbled himself before God, the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, the Lord listened to him and was moved by his request. So the Lord brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom, and Manasseh finally realized that the Lord alone is God. We don't know that from Kings. And after this, Manasseh rebuilt. It goes on to talk about all the things that he did. He restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings, though the people were still doing their pagan stuff. And here's how the chronicler ends. The rest of the events of Manasseh's reign, his prayer to God, the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. Manasseh's prayer, the account of the way God answered him, and an account of all his sins and unfaithfulness are recorded in the record of the seers. It includes a list of the locations where he built pagan shrines and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself and repented. He's the guy. He humbled himself. He got himself a new mind, a new disposition. He changed his mind. Now, the Bible doesn't actually contain Manasseh's prayer. But it's interesting, in the pseudepigraphical text, if you read the apocryphal text, you'll discover the prayer of Manasseh. I wish I had time to read the whole thing. It's a fabulous prayer. We don't know if it is a recording or whatever else, but it's a fabulous prayer that ends with, "For you, O Lord, are the God of those who repent, and in me you will manifest your goodness. For unworthy as I am, you will save me according to your great mercy. And I will praise you continually all the days of my life, for all the host of heaven sings your praise, and yours is the glory forever." The last words we hear from Manasseh. So there is hope for the wicked. There is hope for the wicked. Let me tell you briefly the story of my cousin. When we were young, we were like two peas in a pod. We got into trouble together. We went to the same family gathering, same Sunday school class. Forrest Gump would say, like peas and carrots. That's what we were like. For 4 years, we sat in the same desk in the one-room country school. But when we were in high school, something happened. Our paths parted. He had less and less time for the youth group at church and more time for his buddies in the world. And when we left home, we lost track of each other almost completely. Even though he lived close by, whenever there was a big family gathering, my mother's name was Dirksen, and whenever all the Dirksens got together, he lived right close by. He never showed up. We always lived far away, but we always showed up. And we lost. But the burden of Don was on our hearts all along. His mother was my last surviving aunt. And I always said that when she passed away to her eternal reward, I would come to her funeral for Don's sake. Alas, she died a couple of years ago while I was in Russia, of course. And I couldn't make it. But that wasn't the only problem. You see, I learned that 6 hours after my Aunt Susie died at the tender age of 101, or was it 2, my cousin, the oldest child, suddenly died of mad cow disease, otherwise known as Creutzfeldt-Jakob disease. Then what do you do? Well, I wasn't around for my aunt's funeral, nor for his, but the rest of the story, as was the case with Manasseh, at the funeral of Aunt Susie, Don's younger brother informed my younger brother that 2 weeks before he had died, Don had repented of his rebellion and his life of sin. And now I can only imagine the sight of the Lord receiving him home to the singing of the heavenly chorus. You see, it's not how we begin the race that counts with God. It's how we end. God in his mercy still calls out to those who have revolted, "Why would you die, O house of Israel? I find no pleasure in killing people. So turn around and live." And for those of us with siblings or children who do not know the Lord, we weep. There is still hope. But what about the righteous who repent? That to us is the impossible one. Again, we have a classic illustration in the Bible, Solomon. He began humbly with the Lord, with David's charge ringing in his ears, the Lord's full blessing, building the temple and all the rest. And listen to Queen of Sheba, her blessing. "How privileged your people are, how privileged are your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." That's the highlight of Solomon. Reign. But read the text. 2 verses later, Solomon is multiplying for himself silver and gold unprecedented, horses unprecedented, and wives unprecedented. All the things that Deuteronomy 17 had said a king should never do. Completely off course, and it's his wives who led his heart away from God, exactly the way Moses had warned in Deuteronomy 17. He married foreign women, they led him astray. He abused his servants, he built his Tsar Solomon tyrannized his people so that when he died, the entire empire was lost to the Davidic house, and the people were saying, "Good riddance." What a tragedy. and the books of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs, at least by my interpretation, paint a horrible picture of this man. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. Or as my professor used to say, soap bubbles of soap bubbles. It's all soap bubbles. What a disaster. A formerly righteous man went off the rails. We all know people like this. But here's a word for us. Watch yourselves. Maintain your course. Keep your heart right with God. Just because we have been walking with the Lord all these years doesn't mean we've lost our freedom to go off the rails. Ironically, Ezekiel, the most Calvinist of all the prophets, throws this monkey wrench into our system. And he gives us the other side. It's up to us. Stay true to God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you that you have rescued us from the path of sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep our hearts right with yourself. Cleanse us of our rebellions. Expose to us the rebellion that's in our hearts, that we might repent and that we might be forgiven. We thank you that your mercies are new to us every morning. And as we enter this week, we pray that you would keep reminding us of the grace that has been lavished on us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. May God be with you all.